From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The wisest man who ever lived likened wisdom, the fruit of the righteous and longing fulfilled, to the proverbial tree of life. And these kinds of exemplars of beauty and blessing find ultimate root in two gardens. The Bible speaks of those two gardens, but also Golgotha in between the gardens. Because in the beginning, there was a tree of life that stood as a centerpiece in the Garden of Eden. So when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, the tree remained a memorial to paradise lost. And we read in the biblical text that God placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim. They had flaming swords flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. But standing on the other side of history, the tree of life is rooted in an eternal garden. This time, it is a memorial not to paradise lost, but to paradise regained. And we see the angel of the apocalypse showing John the apostle of the apocalypse the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. To him who overcomes, said Jesus, I will give the right to eat from that tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the tree of life stands on Golgotha's hill ultimately, and it becomes the fulcrum of history. But this tree of life is the one on which Jesus stretches one hand towards the Garden of Eden and the other hand towards the eternal garden. The immortality that the first Adam could no longer reach, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, touched in his place. And therefore, Jesus vanquished the power of evil and gave ultimate victory to the knowledge of good. Beautiful when you think of that imagery, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. The tree of life reappearing in paradise regained, and in between a tree of life, a cross, on which Jesus Christ reconciles all things to himself. And because of that, we can know of a certainty that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth where indwells righteousness. I've dealt with this in my book, The Creation Answer Book, Answers to the Most Common and Controversial Questions About Creation. This is not just a apologetic issue we're dealing with when we talk about origins, but the apologetic issue. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up is Jeremy calling from Fresno, California. Hi, Jeremy.
Hank, how are you doing, buddy?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Well, my question for you is, the past couple years of my life of becoming more knowledgeable of God, how do I start from understanding the Bible from the beginning without being, I guess I can say, more confused than anything when I start reading the Bible?
Yeah. Well, you know, it's kind of interesting, Jeremy, that if you were to read a letter from my wife to me, you'd probably get very confused reading it because you wouldn't know much of the inside story, the inside game. So it'd be a mystery to you. And in some ways, I think that's what's going on. When you become a believer, there no longer a function of reading letters written to someone else, but now the letters are written directly to you. And they're, in essence, love letters from God to you. And they start taking on meaning, and they take on emotion, and they become invaluable to you. So it all starts by recognizing that you're a sinner, repenting of your sin, and receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And then as a believer, God's letters to you, his love letters, as it were, start to open up like a fragrant flower. Now, that doesn't mean that it happens by osmosis. Of course, in reading the Bible, you have to learn the art and science of biblical interpretation, which might sound like a daunting task, but it's pretty much like understanding any kind of literature. I mean, if you want to read a book, you have to learn the alphabet, and you have to learn how words are put together and how sentences are strung together and paragraphs and so forth. That's part of the process. The Bible is no different. It is literature. It's inspired literature, but it's literature nonetheless. And what happens as a believer is that you have the Holy Spirit within you illumining the text to your heart. Now, that doesn't mean you can go off on subjective flights of fancy, but it means that you learn how to read Scripture in light of Scripture. Sometimes I say you have to pan back and look at the box top, see the big macro picture. What is Scripture trying to communicate? Well, it's communicating that in the beginning, Adam and Eve fall into lies of perpetual sin, terminated by death, and then the rest of the Bible is an unfolding plan of redemption, culminating in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So as I said in the opening to the show, you have in the beginning a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Well, you have that in Revelation as well. But now it's in the paradise of God where everything is restored to how it should be. And that's the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is that you and I, Jeremy, and every person listening was created for fellowship, love, and intimacy with God. And we don't have ultimate satisfaction without that. The empty baubles of the world simply don't do it for us. But when we find resolution to relationship, then we become really satisfied. And that's what the Bible's all about. It's about developing intimacy with the very one who knit you together in your mother's womb. So that's the big grand meta-narrative. It's the big picture of what the Bible's communicating. Once you understand the big picture, then the little pieces fall together as well.
Okay. Well, it has come easier to me over the past few months. And it even shows, well, people are saying, oh, you seem like a different person, you know. I'm thinking, well, hey, you know, I feel different.
Yeah, and it's interesting. Sometimes we don't recognize the incremental change, but change is taking place. But that change, again, happens because we do something. With birth must come growth. You have to get into the Word of God, and you have to get the Word of God into you. You have to spend time with the Lord in prayer, because that's developing that relationship which we were born to have, and without which we are unsatisfied.
Yes, sir. Thank you very much. I appreciate your time.
You got it, Jeremy. Hey, and if you get a chance, read my book, Has God Spoken? Because that book will give you the blueprint for the art and science of biblical interpretation. And if you can't afford it, let me know. I'll be happy to send it to you as my gift.
Thank you, sir.
God bless you, my friend. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Juan listening in Modesto, California. Hi, Juan.
Hey, how are you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
I've been listening to you for about 15 years, and it's just good talking to you.
Thank you.
My question is about the rapture. I heard that there's a lot of different takes on the rapture, and I was just wondering, what was your take on the rapture?
Well, it depends on what you mean by rapture, so you really do have to define that. But typically the way the word rapture is used is in the sense of a pre-tribulational rapture. That's one of the most popular paradigms in eschatology today, eschatology being the study of end times. So the idea is that God has two distinct people, and he has two distinct plans for those two distinct people, and that necessitates two distinct phases of the second coming, a secret coming and a second coming. And the secret coming is the place in which those who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture believe that they're going to be raptured up to heaven for 7 years. During that 7 years, while they're in heaven, there's going to be chaos on earth.
two-thirds of the Jews are going to be butchered in the Holocaust. And then afterwards, they're going to come back in the second coming with Jesus Christ. And they believe that people are saved after the second coming. And there's a thousand-year semi-golden age with rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices and so forth at the end of great apostasy. So that's a view that's very popular. And that's what most people mean when they talk about rapture. And I would say that that is a view that finds no real evidence in the Word of God, and that some of the great and glorious passages that have to do with resurrection are used to support that view. And I think we're far better served to believe in what Jesus Christ said, "Do not be amazed at this, a time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be condemned." And that happens when Jesus appears a second time, not when he appears first in a secret coming and then 7 years later in a second coming and so forth. Right back in a moment.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand." To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Herman listening in Merced, California. Hi, Herman.
Hey, how's it going, Hank?
Doing well, thank you.
I had a question on there's a scripture that talks about in Timothy that says, be diligent and present yourselves approved to God. A worker does not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I wanted to emphasize on like the rightly dividing the word of truth, because I know there's a different interpretation as far as different churches goes, and I know different churches emphasize on different, on different truths in the Bible and stuff. But what do you think about, like, because the Bible does say rightly dividing the word truth, but for many interpretations, what do you think about that?
Well, I think we need to know how to interpret the word of God. But yes, preach the word. We have to be prepared in season and out of season. We have to correct, rebuke, and encourage with patience and careful instruction, the text tells us. But there's a reason for that. And the reason given by Paul is the time will come when people are not going to put up with sound doctrine, and instead, to suit their own desires, they're going to gather around themselves a great number of teachers to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. But if you don't know how to rightly interpret the word of God, then you don't know how to discern between wheat and chaff and heat and light. And then you'll fall for the skin of the truth stuffed with a great big lie. That's why it's so important to understand the art and science of biblical interpretation. Because people come to the text and they read their own meanings or impose their own meanings onto the Word of God, as opposed to extracting God's meaning from the text itself.
Right, right. So, like you mentioned, hermeneutics, so it's just how you, because I know Scripture interprets Scripture, so everybody interprets it a little different. So, that's just basically what I was.
Well, yes and no. I mean, I think we need to be careful when we say that, when we say everybody interprets a little different. There is the main and the plain things, which is to say that Scripture is very clear about those things that are essential. So if you read through the Bible, you're never going to be confused about the deity of Jesus Christ. That is absolutely clear and plain. You're never going to be confused about the resurrection of Jesus Christ or the incarnation. It's miraculous, right, but you're not going to be confused because the Bible clearly, unequivocally teaches it. But there are things that you may be confused about. For example, there are people that are confused about end times scenarios. So they come to the text and they read the text in various ways. But these are not the main and the plain things. What they will not be confused about is that Jesus will appear a second time. That's explicit, it's emphatic, it's clear, and it's not subject to interpretation. But all the details, there are many different interpretations about it. So I think what's important with respect to the word you used, hermeneutics, is that that is an art and a science. And it's an art in that the more you do it, the better you get at it, but a science in that certain rules apply, and you have to learn those rules to rightly divide the word of truth, going back to what you said at the very beginning. So I think all of that is critical, and it's important, but it is important to also recognize the main and plain things are simple on the one hand so that everybody can understand them, but complex on the other, where you can never get to the end of plumbing the majesty of the Word of God.
Right, right. I really appreciate what you do on the air, and I really thank you for taking my call. Thank you. God bless.
God bless you as well. Appreciate your call, Herman. Back to the phone lines. Angel listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi.
Hello.
Hi. Good to have you on the broadcast.
Thank you. I'm very glad to be here. I would like to say, first of all, thank you so much. It's very refreshing to hear somebody speak about the Bible and, the Word with the same clarity that I have sought on my own, because I've gone to plenty of, religious men, and they were not giving me the answers that I, you just know truth in your heart, and I wasn't finding them in other sources. So there is one that I'm still unclear, and I would like some clarity, and that has to do with tongues. I know that there's a specific gift of tongues, and I've seen people stand up in church and deliver tongues to the congregation, and there be somebody there that was interpreting the tongues. But I was also introduced to the tongues of prayer by the Pentecostals, and at first I didn't really agree or think that it was so, and you know, heard a lot of other teachers saying that it, you know, doesn't happen anymore. It's only the gift of tongues, and I wanted to know what your opinion was of that.
Yeah, well, first of all, I think what's really important is to understand what tongues has to do with from the overall panoply of Scripture, and that is that you have in the Old Testament the Tower of Babel. And at the Tower of Babel, you have a confusion of tongues, and the reason for that is because men are trying through humanistic endeavors to build their own glory, to build their own Mecca, to build their own world apart from God. And we were created to have fellowship with God. And so what happens from then on, there's a confusion of tongues, but in the New Testament, we see precisely the opposite happening. The gospel now is going to go out to the ends of the earth, and the disciples are to wait so that they can be empowered from on high, so that what they do is not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. And so they're to wait for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit ends up doing something wonderful, allows them to not have a confusion of tongues, but the exact inverse of what happened at Babel, so now the gospel can go out to the far reaches of the world. So there's a historical context for tongues, and there's a use for tongues. And now within the context of the New Testament, Paul makes very clear that if a person speaks a tongue and there's no interpretation, it doesn't edify the body of Christ. And the goal is edification, exhortation, equipping, and the like. And therefore, Paul says, if a tongue is spoken, there has to be an interpretation. And now the body of Christ is built up and strengthened. Again, part of what needs to happen so that the body of Christ can function not only as an organism that is necessary for the body itself, but an organism that is necessary to redeem the world. So tongues has a very significant and very powerful impact. Now, I don't subscribe to the notion that tongues ceased necessarily with the closing of the canon of Scripture at the end of the Apostolic Age, but I do subscribe to the notion that it's not normative. In the same way that I would say that miracles are not normative, because were miracles normative, we wouldn't even call them miracles. And not only so, but the miracles we see in the Bible testify to the authenticity of Jesus Christ Himself and of the apostles and the prophets, on the basis of whom we have some kind of an objective frame of reference by which we can test all things and hold fast to the good.
Yes, sir, and I agree with you on a portion of that, but where I need clarity is that there is a specific gift of tongues, which refers to the scripture that you were talking about, but also you find in Acts, whenever the Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, they spake in tongues, and whenever somebody was baptized with the Holy Spirit, like, I'm not as knowledgeable at scripture as you are, but there was an instance where there were some gentlemen that had already believed, and they said, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And they said, well, what, you know, baptism were you baptized into? And they said, John's. And so then they were baptized into the Holy Spirit in addition to. And so I think there's
That's
water
right.
And fire baptism.
Again, that's non-normative. And just as you have the story of Pentecost, and now you bring up what happened in Acts chapter 10 with respect to the gospel going out to the Gentiles, I think it's a very important issue, but I don't think it's a normative issue on which you can rest what's going on today. So my point here is these are non-normative events, and you can't take non-normative events in the Scripture and then try to make a theology out of them. I think that's a dangerous place to go. But let me cash that out a little more, because what happens if you go to Acts chapter 1 is you see Jesus, and Jesus is saying to the disciples, in answer to a question that they're giving to Jesus, He's saying it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what's important to recognize here is that while you may say that tongues is the evidence of the Holy Spirit, what I would say to you is that witness is also the evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. So when you become a believer, you're indwelt by the Spirit. Your temple becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. But there's also the infilling that takes place, and that's an empowering for service. So where the Pentecostals will tell you that the second blessing is speaking in tongues, I would say it may be a second blessing, but there are many other blessings that you can count as well. Every time I go on the radio, I ask for the infilling of the Holy Spirit so that what I do is not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. That is a infilling as opposed to an indwelling. I'm already indwelt with the Spirit, but I ask to be empowered for service. And that's what the infilling of the Holy Spirit's all about. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. See you next time with more.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.